sometimes, because we love Jesus, we will be hated. Look here at Jesus' words from John chapter 15, verses 19 and following. John 15, verses 19 and following. He said, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." It's inevitable for the Christian. Paul wrote that all who desire to live godly in Christ, Jesus, will be persecuted. But the Lord has ordained this, even our suffering for his name. You see, it's in these very situations where people are opposed to us as Christians, maybe where they're attacking us for our faith in Jesus Christ, that some of the best opportunities to speak up for Jesus will be given to us. Here's the point of today's message that we get from Paul's example. When people hate you because of Jesus, take advantage of that opportunity. When people hate you, take advantage of the opportunity. Okay, we want to catch up with where we're at in the story. We've been going through Acts. Paul has come here to Jerusalem to bring a financial gift to the believers that live here. When he arrives, he finds that he is not one of the more popular people in Jerusalem. Paul goes to worship in the temple. And the reason that Paul is here worshiping in the temple is to try to show that he's not anti-Israel. Some people feel that he's against them, and so he goes and he's offering a sacrifice and helping people offer a sacrifice to show that he still is pro-Jew. Here's a view of the temple courts, what it might have looked like. It would have been busy like this as Paul is here in the temple this day. It's Pentecost. It's a Jewish pilgrimage holiday, and so Jews have come from all around the world to worship in the temple. Paul is among them on this day. But some of Paul's Jewish enemies, and he's made a lot of them as he's traveled around the world preaching Jesus, some of them are here. And they assume that Paul has come to the temple to cause trouble, which is actually the opposite of what he's doing here. But that's what they assume. He's here to cause trouble. He's a troublemaker. And so they stir up trouble for him. Look at Acts 21, verse 27, just before what Daryl read. Acts 21, 27. "When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all people everywhere against our people and against the law and against this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.'" The basic charge against Paul is that he is anti-Israel. The bit about bringing Greeks into the temple is sheer fabrication. That's not true. Look at verse 30 there, Acts 21, verse 30. "Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." The soldiers have to literally pick Paul up and carry him out of the temple courts. They're going to carry him out of the courts and up into their fortress. So here's a diagram of the temple in those days. So Paul was in here. They drag him out of the courts. They start beating him. At least 200 soldiers, maybe some of them mounted, come down from the Antonia fortress to rescue him, and they're carrying him back up into the fortress. And as they're and there's stairs that go from the courtyard up into the fortress. You can't see it because of the pillars and the portico. So as they're carrying him out, the crowd is still angry and yelling and punching and kicking, and so to get Paul safely out of there, they have to actually lift him up and carry him up into the fortress. Paul's not so concerned, though, with escaping. What Paul wants is a chance to talk to these people about Jesus. Look at verse 35, Acts 21, 35. "When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, 'Away with him!'" So Paul speaks with a Roman commander, and he gets permission to address the mob. They were trying to beat him to death a few seconds earlier, and he's beaten and he's bloodied, and yet he wants to talk to them about Jesus, and so he gets permission. Verse 40, Acts 21:40, when the commander had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. Here's a model of Antonia's fortress, right? So it's this fortress, but we're kind of zooming in and looking at it from the city's view. So over here on the right is where the Temple Mount is, that Paul's just been beaten and carried up the stairs that are underneath here into the fortress. It says that Paul stands on the stairs and he lifts his hand and they quiet down. It could be that he's standing on these stairs that are underneath here, speaking out into the temple. If it's me as a speaker, I like to arrange things. So I would want to stand on these stairs because then there wouldn't be pillars in the way. And it could be because the crowd could have been all around here. This is you go out to Jerusalem this way. But one of these staircases, Paul stands at the top of it. He raises his hand and the crowd quiets down. How do you be a witness for Jesus to the very people that look down on you because of Jesus? Number one, you have to love them and pray for them. That's where we have to start. We have to love them and pray for them. Turn back with me to the book of Romans, if you would. Romans 10. Paul wrote Romans to the church in Rome about 5 months before this riot. In this letter of Romans, when Paul writes to them, he explains that he's on his way to Jerusalem and that he's expecting trouble. He knows there's trouble coming. But we see here in Romans how Paul felt about these Jews that are this day trying to kill him. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 1, for Paul's feelings about them. He says, "Brethren," Romans 10, 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Paul says, "Hey, Romans, I'm headed to Jerusalem. I'm expecting trouble. But what I long for, what I'm praying for, is that these unbelieving, hateful Jews would get saved." Well, how strong is Paul's love for these people? How strong is this desire that he has that they might come to know Christ? Back up one chapter, Romans chapter 9, verse 1. He's still talking about these Jews and his affection for them. Romans 9, 1. Paul writes, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Paul says here, "I want these Jews to be saved so much that if I could, I would trade places with them. If I could, if Jesus would allow me to, I would give up my own salvation to enable them to come to Christ. If I could," Paul says, and he says, "I'm not lying. This is the truth. If I could, I would go and burn in hell forever if it might mean them being saved." How can you be a witness for Christ to people that look down on you because of Jesus? Here's where it starts. You have to love them. That's what's in Paul's mind here. As they're beating him, as they're dragging him up the stairs, that's why he wants to talk to this crowd that's trying to kill him. It's because he loves them, and he would give anything if they might come to know Jesus Christ. Honestly, brothers and sisters, I think this is the main thing that I lack in my witness for the Lord. I don't love the unbelievers around me enough. And so when it comes to it, and there's a sacrifice to be made for them, I choose the comfortable way, and I don't dive in like Paul did. I don't love them enough. Are you with me in this? Do you need more love for the people around you that don't know Christ? The people that are lost, they're on their way to eternity in hell? A lot of times, I want them to be saved, but I don't know that I'm weeping on my knees and pleading with God to save them. And that's where we should be. Or you say, "Well, how do I get there? Well, how do I get there so that I care for my unbelieving friends like Paul did with this kind of a passion?" Well, how is love produced? The Holy Spirit produces love in us through our prayers. And so that's where we have to go, believers. We have to be praying for our unbelieving friends, our unbelieving enemies. like Paul was doing, just praying, pleading with God that he might save them. How can you be a witness for Jesus to people that look down on you because of Jesus? Well, it starts with loving them and praying for them. Turn back to Acts 22 with me. Secondly, the next thing we need to do, number two, is disarm them with respectful speech. They're opposed to you. They're attacking you. You want to disarm them with respectful speech. Look at chapter 22. The first words that come out of Paul's mouth after the crowd quiets down. He says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." Now, you might have expected in this situation, they probably expected something more like, "You stubborn, angry Jews, you're a bunch of snakes. What just happened here? You're supposedly worshiping God, and then in an instant you can go from worshiping God to trying to kill me? What is wrong with you? You're always killing innocent people. You killed Jesus, you killed Stephen, now you're trying to kill me? Jesus says this whole temple is going to be torn down, rock from rock, and that's what you deserve." Right? That's probably what they expected, and all of that is true. They are snakes. They're killers. They're full of hate. This is going to be destroyed within a decade, 13 years after Paul is speaking to them. But that's not what Paul says, because that's not going to do any good. He wants them to be saved. And so what he does, he speaks to them with kindness. His first words are, "Brethren and fathers, listen to me." By saying "brethren," he associates himself with them. I'm one of you. By saying "fathers," he grants respect to the older men that are in the crowd and to those that are in authority in the Jewish religion. "Brethren and fathers, listen to me." And notice, his kindness wins him an audience. Had he started talking the way that example I gave there, how long would that have lasted, right? How many words would he have gotten in, right? As soon as he got to snakes, it's over. Yeah? So, but that's not how he talks. And by his kindness, he wins an audience. He gets to talk to them more. They listen. See verse 2. Acts 22:2. "And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet." Paul's choice of language that he speaks shows respect. He speaks to them in their native tongue. When he talked to the commander, he spoke to him in Greek. And now he's speaking to them in Hebrew because he knows their language. How do you be a witness for Jesus to the very people that look down on you because of Jesus? First, you have to love them, pray for them. Secondly, disarm them with respectful speech. And thirdly, work hard to understand things from their perspective. Work hard to understand things from their perspective. How is it that Paul is... they were trying to kill him. Even now, they're probably not looking at him with friendly expressions on their face. This is not a warm audience that he's addressing. How is Paul able to not be offended, not be angry, not be intimidated by this crowd that wants him dead? Part of it is that he just totally understands their point of view. He knows where they're coming from. It was once his point of view. What's their point of view? Paul understands this. This is their point of view. Paul's audience tried to murder him out of zeal for God. They're trying to kill him out of zeal for God. And Paul understands it. He gets it. He knows where they're coming from. They're zealous. They're just misinformed. And so knowing this helps Paul to understand them, to love them, to communicate with them better. Even though they're angry and they want him dead, he gets it. Do you understand the perspective of the people that are opposed to you? Right? Are there people that are anti you because you're Christian? Do you understand where they're coming from? Do you know why your neighbor that you argue with, do you know why he votes the way he does? More importantly, do you know why he's offended at your faith in Jesus? Do you know why he's so opposed to Christianity? If we're going to share the good news of Jesus Christ to people that hate us, we can't be angry with them. We can't be threatened by them. A lot of times we have to begin by just seeking to understand. Now, why? What's he thinking? What is his perspective on this? Even if their perspective is wrong, these people's perspective of trying to kill Paul, that's wrong. But he understands it, and it helps him to communicate. Well, what's the perspective of those that are opposed to you, to us? Reaching out to people sometimes just starts with us Christians asking a lot of questions and listening. How to be a witness for Jesus to the very people that look down on you because of Jesus. So work hard to understand things from their perspective. And number four, gently correct their false impressions. Gently correct their false impressions. Here's the crowd's perspective. And the reason they're so angry, if you want to sum it up, Paul's audience believes that he's anti-Israel. And they're pro-Israel. And so they see him as the enemy and they want him dead. But Paul's audience believes that he is anti-Israel. So Paul gives them a couple of proofs that this isn't true. He wants to show them, well, look, this is what you think. You think I'm against you, but I'm not. And so he gives them a couple of proofs. The first thing he says, look, I too had a conservative Jewish upbringing. I too had a conservative Jewish upbringing. Verse 3, he says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Paul was born in another city, yes, but he was raised in Jerusalem. This is his hometown. He was trained as a rabbi under the direction of the most respected rabbi of their generation, Gamaliel. And Paul says, and my training was of the strictest kind. In another place, Paul writes that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. There's nobody more conservative as a Jew in their theology than he was. He gets it. He had the same upbringing that they have, maybe stricter than some of theirs. Paul then also says, well, and not only did I have this kind of upbringing, but I believed it. Man, this is where I was. I was passionate for God and the law and the temple, just like you are. In fact, my passion for Judaism was legendary. Look at verse 4. Paul says, I persecuted this way, Christianity. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. Just 20 years ago, Paul was breathing out threats and murder against the Christians. His abusive treatment of the Christians, dragging men and women into jail, it's no secret. Paul's like, well, you older Jews that are gathered here, you remember. Like, I don't have to tell you how I used to live. They know. And you younger Jews, well, just go ask the high priest or ask one of the council of the elders. They'll tell you. I was more passionate for the law and for Judaism than any of the people that were alive. And Paul's like, I'm not anti-Israel. And so in a gentle way, he knows what they have against him. And he's just trying to show them, well, look, that's not true what you think. I have a worldwide reputation as a conservative, passionate Jew. What negative impressions do people have of you? These people that are opposed to you, maybe at work or in your neighborhood, family members. What is the negative impression? What is it that they believe about you that makes them so angry? and is it true? It's different for different people. You have to ask them sometimes. But some people might be opposed to you because they believe that Christianity is anti-science, say. And so, well, it's just silliness. You're anti-science. Well, then maybe you should pray for an opportunity to be able to talk to them and say, you know what, we Christians, we believe in science. We just also believe in the Bible. We think the Bible shows that some of the scientific theories that are out there aren't true, but we want to study God's world and find out what is true about it. We believe in that. Right? So you're just gently correcting their wrong ideas. I think maybe we're heading into an age, though, where that's not the thing that people have against Christianity. I don't know that nowadays with younger people, it's as much about intellectual objections to Christianity, but it's more they think we're bad. They think our morals are off. They think that Christianity is judgmental and hypocritical, right? Is that why they're opposed to you? They view Christianity as judgmental and hypocritical? You know, if that's a case, it might be a worthwhile conversation. You know, even this person doesn't like you, to be able to say, well, hey, what? You know, why is it that you're against what I believe so strongly? And maybe you'll hear a story from them of mistreatment, right? Maybe somebody has really hurt them that called themselves a Christian, and it's worth talking to them about. Maybe you ask them, why are you so opposed to Christianity? And they'll say, it's because you have been so judgmental and hypocritical. And if that's the case, then it's our place as a Christian to say, well, boy, I'm sorry for that. That is wrong. And that's not how Christ wants us to live. How do you be a witness for Jesus to the very people that look down on you because of Jesus? What, fourthly, you want to gently correct their false impressions. Why is it that they hate us? They might have some good reasons in their mind that we can help them think through. Number five, fifth way to be a witness for Jesus. Tell them how God brought you to Himself. Tell them your story of how God saved you, how God brought you to Himself. That's what Paul does next here, Acts 22, verses 4 and 5. He's more interested in talking about Jesus than he is in answering their charges. One of the things they're mad at him about is bringing a Greek into the temple, and he didn't do it. He doesn't even bring that up. Really what he wants to get to, he wants to tell him what Jesus has done for him and how Jesus saved him. And so he answers some arguments, he's kind, but then he gets to this. He wants to tell him about how Jesus saved him. And so he tells his story. Acts 22, look at verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me. And standing near me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know His will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from His mouth. For you will be a witness for Him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. Two things I want to highlight from Paul's testimony here. I told this story in detail back in Acts 9, so it's such a great story, but it's going to happen three times in Acts, so today we're pulling out some highlights. One thing I want to highlight is verse 16. Ask this question, what washes away sins? This is so important. What washes away sins? Let me give you the blanks on your sheet, and then I want to explain how this comes from the verse, okay? What washes away sin? First, baptism does not. Baptism does not wash away sins. Calling on His name does. What washes away sin? Baptism does not. Calling on His name does. Verse 16, if you take it all by itself, it might give you the impression that dunking somebody in water washes their soul clean. And many people believe that. So many people, their hope for eternal life is based at least partially on that they had water splashed on them, and they believe that that water splashed on them has washed their souls clean. Verse 16, he says to Paul, Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. Okay, here's what I think is going on here. I believe in verse 16, the washing away of sins is a result of Paul's calling on His name, but it's not a result of being baptized in water. Baptism does not wash away sins. Baptism follows that washing and it pictures it. Baptism is an outward illustration of what's already been done for the believer on the inside. You see, when you first call on Jesus in faith, do you know this? When you first call on Jesus in faith, Jesus washes away all of your sins. You call on Jesus in faith, and He washes away the sins that you've done. He washes away the sins that you haven't even done yet. Like, you are clean forever in His sight if you will just call on Jesus, right? And then, Then you ought to be baptized, and being baptized and being totally immersed in the water, it's an expression of, it's a picture of that reality. There's a total cleansing that's happened to your heart, and now in saying, I follow Jesus, there's a picture, and you're declaring to the world, I've been cleansed. I've been wholly cleansed by faith in Christ. Okay, we say, well, but in verse 16, how do you know that the calling on His name washes away sins and the baptism doesn't? Because it's, you know, you read the verse, be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. It doesn't specify real clear whether the calling on His name or the baptizing leads to the washing away of sins. Some people would argue, no. Look, it's there. It says, be baptized and wash away your sins. So how do we know that the baptism, the putting in water, isn't at least part of what washes away the sins? Okay, here's how we know this. It's because Paul, everywhere else that he talks about how a person can have their sins washed away, and he talks about it a lot, everywhere else that Paul talks about how a person can have their sins washed away, he never mentions baptism as part of that. And if this is what Paul is trying to teach, that look, you got to get baptized in water and that helps wash away your sins, if that's what he's trying to teach, you would think that this is something that's important that he ought to emphasize. But never, when Paul talks about how we can be cleansed inside, does he say, be baptized in water. The baptism follows it. I'll give you one example of this. What is it that washes away sin? And we could pick from a number of different passages, but we'll just pick one. So this is Romans 10, 9 to 13. Some of you have some of these verses memorized. They're great verses. The reason we memorize them is because it tells us how we can have our sins washed away and be clean, right? So Romans 10, 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. Righteousness, it's cleanness, right? You believe in Jesus in your heart and confess it with your mouth, then there's a cleanness forever. That's an amazing thing, right? So with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Continuing in the same passage. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches. Well, this cleansing is riches. And Jesus abounds in that riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you look here in Romans, you look throughout his writings. What is it that washes away sins? According to Paul, it's calling on Jesus' name in faith. Hey, don't delay, friends. Have your sins been washed away? Do you know that if you die without that inner cleansing, then you surely will pay in hell forever for that moral filth that's still on your record? Do you know if you die without that cleansing that you're going to burn in hell forever? So the Bible says, call on Jesus today. He will wash away all of your sins as soon as you respond in faith. Okay, then once your sins have been washed away in faith, get baptized. Once your sins have been cleansed, get baptized. Back in Acts chapter 22 here, verse 16 reminds us that in our Savior's mind, baptism is very important. So much so that our Savior, who washes away our sins, requires baptism for every believer. There are no exceptions. Listen, believers, don't put this off. To not get baptized is to disobey the first command that your new Savior gives you after He washes away all of your sins. Don't do that. Right? We want to respond in gratitude. Jesus has made us clean. The first thing He says, okay, now get baptized, to picture that cleanness to everybody else. November 25th, the Mars Bible Church, we have a baptism service scheduled. If you know Christ, if you've been cleansed, but you've not been baptized, obey Christ, sign up. But the main thing we want to highlight, I want to look at verse 16 because that's important to know, right? What washes away sins? It's calling on Jesus in faith. It's not baptism. But the main thing we want to pull from his testimony here is this. When you're with unbelievers, you should always be on the lookout for a chance to tell them about how God brought you to Himself. When you're with unbelievers, you should always be looking for a chance to tell them about how God saved you. Paul's conversion story is told three times in detail in Acts. Luke gives us the story in Acts 9, and then Paul retells it here in Acts 22, and then in Acts 26, he retells it again. And there's something to be learned from this. How God saved you is a story that God has given to you to share with other people. You say, well, yeah, I mean, Paul's story is really cool. Jesus appeared to him on the road in blazing glory and knocked him blind. Mine's not quite that engaging. I hear you. But did God rescue you? If you're a Christian, then the effect of what God has done for you is the same as the effect of what God did for Paul. Just like Paul, if you're a Christian, you have passed from eternal death to eternal life. Just like Paul, if you're a Christian, you've passed from being under God's wrath to being God's child. If you're a Christian, you have passed from fighting God to loving Him. This is an amazing thing that God has done for you. Maybe you're like me. You got saved when you were a child. Is that story worth telling? I've asked myself that. But you know what? Every time I tell people the story, even though I'm six when I get saved, every time I tell the people, they listen. They want to know, and how is it that God made such a difference in your life? And it's a privilege. Did you get saved when you were little, growing up with Christian parents? Listen, does every child that grows up in a Christian home end up saved? The answer is no, and it's a grievous thing, right? If you've been saved because your parents told you the gospel when you were little and you responded, oh, that's a glorious thing. And yet, that's something to tell. That's the story that God has given you to tell. This is the story we ought to have on our lips, and not just like with other Christians. Well, let me tell you, and they nod their heads, but like with non-Christians. That's what Paul's doing. These people wanted to kill him. And he says, well, let me tell you how God rescued me. This is our story that God has given us to tell of how He saved us. It's good for us, I think, every Christian to have thought this story through so that on the drop of a hat, I can tell you how God rescued me. Is it that quick for you, or would you have to think it through? If you need to think it through, that's great. I would recommend do that. So I put on your sheet here four elements, what you should include in your story of how God rescued you. If you're a Christian, we have to have this ready so that we can tell others. Okay, and here's four things you should talk about. Number one, what was your life before God rescued you? Paul told that, right? I was a Jew like you, he says. I killed Christians. So what was your life like before God rescued you? Number two, second element to include is how did God rescue you? So what were the circumstances that God brought into your life to save you from sin? For me, you know, I was a kid. My sister died that was close to my age, and it made me think about eternity. It was a horribly sad time for our family, but that was what God graciously used to make me think about eternity. And so, but what was it for you? What circumstances led to your, maybe it's a thunderstorm and you're a kid, right? That's great. But what were the circumstances that led to you hearing the gospel and believing? So what was your life like before? How did God rescue you? Thirdly here, always include what Jesus did. Because this isn't a story about us, it's a story about Jesus. If they're going to get saved, they have to know what Jesus did. So when you're telling your story of how God rescued you, always include what Jesus did, that is dying for sinners and rising from the dead. Dying for sinners and rising from the dead. Now Paul here, when he's telling his story, he doesn't include Jesus' death. But he doesn't need to here because he's in Jerusalem. It was just 20 years ago that Jesus was killed here in Jerusalem, right? They know that Jesus died. Many of them were there. In fact, these are the people that killed him. So Paul doesn't have to reiterate here, Jesus died. They know that. They believe that. Jesus was kind of a big deal in Jerusalem. But he does emphasize Jesus' resurrection because he says, Jesus appeared to me on the road. I am Jesus the Nazarene. And the people in the crowd are thinking, wait, Jesus the Nazarene is dead. Paul's like, no, he's not. He appeared to me on the road and he told me this. Blazing glory, Jesus appeared. Right? So always include what Jesus has done for you, his dying for sinners and rising from the dead. That's the thing that is the basis. None of us are saved except for that. We have to believe that. We have to know that. Another thing to include in your story is this last thing. What difference has it made for you to know God? What difference has it made for you to know God? That's what Paul's going to do next, right? So we've come in his story up to Jesus saving him. And now verse 17, he's going to say what God has done in his life. So pick it up with me there, Acts 22, 17. Verse 16, he was told he needs to go wash away his sins. Verse 17 now, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I fell into a trance And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Paul is not anti-Israel. What he's trying to say here, look, my heart has always been for the people of Jerusalem. And if it was up to me, I would have stayed in Jerusalem. The only reason I didn't is that Jesus wouldn't let me. Initially, Paul, what happens here, he gets saved in Damascus, right? When we follow Paul's life. And from Damascus, he spends a couple, 3 years preaching the gospel in the wilderness. It goes to Nabatea. He comes back to Damascus. So it's about 2 years later that he skips to here, where he comes back down to Jerusalem for the first time. He wants to meet Peter. He's here in the temple and he's praying. My guess is he's praying for the salvation of these Jews. He wants to preach the gospel in Jerusalem. But then he has this vision, and God says to him, they're not going to listen to you, Paul. They're not going to listen to you here. I don't want you to stay in Jerusalem. Paul's going to object. You find this often in Scripture. When God tells one of his servants what to do, the servant says, but God, you're missing the plan here. So Paul explains to the Lord why it'd be better for him to stay in Jerusalem instead of leaving, like God's asking. Verse 19, here's his reasoning for why he should stay. I said to the Lord, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. Paul's argument here is this. Lord, I should stay in Jerusalem and preach because I understand these people better than anybody else. I was one of them. They hate you because they love the law. I hated you because I love the law. Let me stay here and preach to them because I can relate. God doesn't accept Paul's objections. Verse 21, he doesn't explain to him. He just says, verse 21, and he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Well, that's Paul's story. He's like, look, I'm not anti-Israel. I'm one of you. The only reason that I changed at all is that Jesus appeared to me on the road and rescued me. And then I came back here and I wanted to preach here. But then God he sent me away to the Gentiles, so I had to obey God. It's God's doing. Everything that you're mad at me about is God's doing. I love you. Essentially his argument. But his last word, did you see it in the verse there? The last thing he says, Gentiles. God's going to send you to the Gentiles. These Jews, they are so anti-outside world right now. And by Paul saying God sent him to the Gentiles, he's implying that the Gentiles are equal in status with the Jews. It's offensive to them. Also, he's implying that a Gentile out there can be right with God, and a Jew here worshiping the temple is not right with God. That goes against everything they believe and hold dear. And so he says, God sent me to the Gentiles. The riot's back on. They listened to him that far, but they're not going to listen anymore about this Gentile being saved business. Those Gentiles are the enemies. So, verse 22. They listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought back into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. The crowd there, it says they're throwing off their cloaks. What's up with that? It may just be in fury. They're just ripping their cloaks off and waving them in the air. Or it might be that they're preparing for the kill. When Stephen was stoned 20 years ago, with the same word, it says they ripped off their cloaks and they gave them to Paul so that they could have more freedom to be able to toss the rocks at him. So it might be here with Paul. It's like, that's it! He deserves to die! Right? But apparently there's not any rocks available, so they're picking up dirt. They're throwing it in the air. They're not going to kill him, not with 1,000 soldiers protecting him inside of a fortress. Right? But they're going to show that they want him dead. And so they make a scene. He gets pulled inside to his safety. I'm going to pick up the story next week there. Someone might say, well, hey, Mike, again, you're showing us, was follow Paul's example and be a witness like him. But Paul's witness doesn't seem very effective here. Like, they still want to kill him. Listen, we are not called. It is not our responsibility to win people to Christ. It is our responsibility simply to be Christ's witnesses. And Paul here was Jesus' witness. If we are Jesus' witness to our enemies, we know two things are true. Number one, if no one responds, our Savior is honored. And that's worth it. Number two, listen, even with God's enemies, when you're speaking of Him, your witness for Christ, God's truth will have its impact. When the angry mob ripped off their garments to stone Stephen, Paul himself was there, but now he's saved. You wonder how many of the people in this crowd here this day, ripping off their garments and throwing dirt into the air in fury, eventually get saved. And how many of those who look down on you for your faith, if you're a faithful witness to them, we don't know how many eventually might come to Christ, even if today they're angry. You can trust God. He will handle the results. It is our job simply to be a witness and to do it in the right way. So how do we do that? For those that look down on us because of Jesus, we should love them, pray for them. We should disarm them with respectful speech. We should work hard to understand things from their perspective. We should gently correct their false impressions, and we should tell them how God brought us to Himself. Let's pray. Oh God, this is just so crucial to what we are to be as Christians. And by me saying that, I feel like, so here's a crucial thing to what I'm to be, and I'm not being a witness like I should. So God, will you help me, will you help us as believers to just really love the people around us that are lost and that need you, so we take these opportunities to tell them about how Jesus saved us, to listen to them, find out why it is that they're so upset, to show compassion. Lord, we pray in our city here, over in Remsen, around the world, will you be saving people? People who right now are opposed to you, will you turn them around and bring them to Christ? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.